You can turn to Revelation 14 today. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. We're making progress through the book of Revelation. Again, the desire at this point is to try to finish this study by the beginning of September. We'll see if that will happen, but we should be in pretty good shape for that. Revelation 14, there are some tricky parts to this chapter that we will try to interpret for us today, but we're going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to talk through the whole chapter today, but let's read the whole chapter. So this is a lengthy one. I'll go ahead and read today. It hasn't been my turn for a while, I guess, in the class. So I'll read beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Several interesting components to that chapter, huh? A lot of angels mentioned there. But we'll try to get through this, at least part of it today, and Lord willing, next time. Let me give a general thought here as we begin. The chapter really is divided into three sections or scenes. A general thought regarding the placement here, regarding this chapter. We've already been through the first seven the seven seal judgments. We've been through the trumpets, and we're basically in this interlude between the seventh trumpet and the seven vial judgments. Those judgments come in chapter 16, and they all come in quick succession. But we're in this kind of interlude section between the second set and the third set of judgments. And this section is rather lengthy and does seem to be a bit more topical in nature. Several topics are put forth, talks like the Antichrist or the false prophet, like what we just finished up last week. Those final bowl judgments come in chapter 16, but we'll begin to see at least some kind of preparations for this in earnest, even by, I think, the end of this chapter. But there's several scenes here in this chapter, and the first one seems to be very much related to the events of chapter 13. So I'm going to put here on the screen some points of comparison between what we just finished in chapter 13 and what we see, especially in this first part of chapter 14. Okay, so I'll put this up here. I'm calling this first scene, verses 1 through 5, a glimpse of the millennial kingdom. So we have chapter 13 and 14. In chapter 13, we have the beast who is from the sea. And in contrast to that, chapter 14, we have the lamb who is on Mount Zion. Okay, the contrast to this is, of course, the beast who is on the sea, more of a less stable situation, and the lamb who is on Mount Zion, okay, more of a stable. The beast with his mark and on his followers, we see that in chapter 13, and the lamb with his mark on his followers in chapter 14. We have the worship of the beast taking place in chapter 13, but we also have this worship around the throne in chapter 14. We have blasphemy and evil characterized in chapter 13. But here in chapter 14, we have purity and holiness and truth. Those things are put forth, especially, again, in this first scene. It appears to me that this scene does at least a couple of things. One, it reminds us that even though things look very bleak, I mean, coming out of chapter 13, the beast, the Antichrist, you have the false prophet there, you have all of this horrific things that are taking place there, the mark of the beast, and if you don't get the mark, then you can't do commerce, and all these things. It's a very bleak situation. But then we come to 14, and it's as if God is anticipating the response of the readers from chapter 13 and telling us that's not the whole story. That in chapter 14, this very beginning, we have, to use the illustration from Elijah again, not all have bowed the knee to Baal. There are still some who have remained and will remain faithful to the Lord. I think that's one reason why we have this here. Another thing is that this gives us a preview or a glimpse of sorts, as I'm calling it, into the millennial kingdom, which will follow the return of the king to the earth. And the reason I say this is because of verse 1. So if you look in verse 1 again, John says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, what is that referring to? And who is this referring to? A lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. Who would you say that's talking about? Okay, who's the lamb? Okay, we would think naturally it's Jesus, and I would totally agree with that. We have Christ mentioned as the lamb earlier in Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, I believe. He's the lamb that was slain. We have that picture of him in different parts of the New Testament. And I think this is him. But he is standing on Mount Zion. And where is that? Jerusalem. So the question is, when does Jesus stand on Mount Zion? Okay, after his incarnation. Okay, when will this take place next, that Jesus, the Lamb, will stand on Mount Zion? Well, you look at other scriptures and the prophecies, and this is the millennial kingdom. So, for instance, put up here a couple of verses. Psalm 2:6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, speaking prophetically of this. Or Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now you say, well, couldn't that refer to Christ's first coming? And what would be the reply to that? That's right. Yeah, this idea, many nations shall join the Lord, that did not happen, his first coming. And he did not take possession of Judah on his first coming. This is a prophetic statement of his second coming. One more here. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Again, Jesus will reign. We sing the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. What is that speaking of? The millennial kingdom. That he is coming again. His kingdom is coming and he is going to reign. So I take this first section, this first scene, if you will, that it's somewhat of a glimpse. And if you think about it, like when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were on the mount and they saw Christ's transfiguration. They were getting a glimpse of something yet to come. Right? Remember the appearance of Jesus totally changed, white, shining, and then it changed back, so to speak. They were seeing a glimpse of something that was yet to come in the future, the glorified Christ. And I think here, in a similar kind of situation, John is seeing this preview of this millennial Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions about that? Thoughts on that? Yes, Ray? Yeah. And it could be a reference to just the noble, the elderly, or the wise people of the earth as well. Not necessarily chronological age. Meritz, are we going to say something?
I was just wondering, what does that mean when the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed? What does that symbolize?
Well, I think it would be that everything will be humbled before the king.
I was just going to say, maybe it means like he's going to help shine them.
Sure. Yeah. And you think of the day of the Lord, when all these things happen, and the millennial kingdom comes, there is the sense everything is subdued before the king, and yet there's still some that will rebel. Yeah.
There's no need for the sun and the
moon. Eventually, yes. Not the millennial kingdom, but eventually, yes. Deb?
I was just going to reference it. I can't think of the scripture reference that there will be no need for sun or moon.
Yep.
You're right.
Yeah, that's at the end. That's at the end of Revelation. We'll get there. Yes?
I think it just shows their subjection to their creation.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so we have the Lamb that is on Mount Zion. But then verse 1 also says, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Who are they?
The Jews.
Yeah, Jews. We've seen them before, right? Chapter 7, we saw this, them first mentioned. We have this idea here, this now 144,000. And we have different descriptions of them here, or at least further descriptions of them here than we did in chapter 7. Several things are describing them here in this text. Number one, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. That's their seal. Probably what's being referred to back in chapter 7, that they were sealed. It appears that they are the ones that are singing this new song. They're the only ones who can learn it, it says. Before the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, these are the ones singing. And again, those people are mentioned before back in chapter 4 and 5 as well. The throne, the living creatures, and the elders. We are also told they were redeemed from the earth. And it is a past tense, which is another indication why I think this is a glimpse of something future, that those 144,000 who were sealed and were redeemed before, he is now seeing them in a future kind of situation. They're also, it says, not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is an interesting, and I still don't quite get the full ramifications of this necessarily. And let me tell you why. If you look at the text, verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. There's two specific phrases used of them. They were not defiled with women. That would lead you to believe they were men. But then it says, for they are virgins. That term is used almost exclusively of women. So it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What is that meaning? What is God seeking to communicate by giving us those kinds of descriptions of them? Okay, I think that is it. I think that's the basic thing that I can get. There's a purity about them. Does that mean that they... Well, no, I won't say that. I think the basic thing that I'll say is there's a purity. Okay, yeah.
Well, isn't Babylon known for their sexual immorality?
Right. So again, another point of contrast between Babylon, which would be like chapter 13, and the realm of the Antichrist, very immoral, as opposed to these who are pure. Yeah. Is that what you were getting at?
Yeah, kind of like this, yeah, like you said, a contrast.
Yeah.
I'm not quite sure. When it says defiled with women, to me it's, because if they were married, that wouldn't be defilement.
Right.
So which means to me indicates sexual, they hadn't been sexually immoral, but then it adds on that they were virgins,
right.
So then they were married as well.
Right. You see the quandary. It's like, why are these, what's the significance of those two phrases being linked together like this? Someone else is going to say, right?
I have a question about the number, 144,000.
Okay.
So for generations, it's always, been thought that there were 144,000 Jewish people saved, okay? And I used to always wonder, well, is it really limited to 144,000 people? And when you read that, referring to they are not defiled with women, and you think of that as men, well, then when you go to, like, when Jesus said the people with the five loaves and two fish, the 144,000 only applied to men.
You mean the 5,000?
The 5,000.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Only applied to men.
Right.
So in this case, does that mean there are more than 144,000 Jewish that will be saved?
I believe so, very much so, yeah.
I
think these are a group of people whom God will use in a particular way, perhaps as certain kinds of evangelists, so to speak, that he has sealed in a particular fashion for a purpose, different from many other Jews who will be saved. Yeah. Jalen?
I thought that the 144,000 was the total because weren't there 12,000 Jews selected from each of the 12 tribes?
Right. Yeah, I'm not disputing that.
Okay.
I'm saying there'll be more than that, though, too, that will be saved. I think that 144,000 that's listed in chapter 7, I think that's a particular group that is called for a particular task during the tribulation period. But there'll be more Jews beyond that.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, here's another description it gives of them. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There's an allegiance to him. The word follow indicates that they were devoted disciples. That's the idea behind that word. When Jesus says, follow me, for instance, he's calling people to be devoted disciples of him. And these certainly did that. And then it says they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That carries the connotations of the harvest, like the first of much more to come. Perhaps indicating what Ray was asking earlier about, there's going to be more. These are the first fruits, like the harvest. You have the first fruits of the harvest with the promise and the guarantee or the speculation that more is to follow. Okay. And then you have the end description there. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit. They're truthful. They're truthful. They're without fault before the throne. That doesn't mean that they're sinless. I don't think we should take it that way, because The only person that's true of is Christ. But they were characterized with truth. There was no deceit in them. They were without fault before the throne of God. They were redeemed, and so God sees them as he sees Christ. Okay, we're told that then that John hears this thunderous voice. Where is that? That's in verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. But we're not told what that voice says. We're just told he hears this voice. The picture here, generally speaking, seems to be a preview of the followers of God standing with Christ in his kingdom, worshiping him. As I see this, as I study this, I think it seems to make sense. There could be other interpretations that other guys have had, but this one seems to make sense to me, with, especially because of verse 1, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Yeah?
That seems like a contradiction to me, the voice, the way they describe the voice. Because I hear Shaylin play the harp, and it does not sound like roaring thunders and then waters.
You don't hear it at home.
Yeah, you don't hear it at home. I mean, even then harps, to me it would sound like tinkling and then pretty.
I don't know that we should link the sound of the harpists with the voice that he hears. It seems like they're two distinct things. Because he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and then I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Does your translation have it linked?
It says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps.
Okay, so that would be an interpretational translation difference, yeah. Sure. Start.
Shaylin, I want you to try to do that. Make your heart sound thunderous.
Oh, yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. Challenge accepted.
So as we conclude this first scene, verses 1 through 5, in the midst of our current world of chaos, confusion, and corruption, there are those who are following Christ. Right? Like I said this morning, sometimes we feel like we're all alone, but we're not. It sometimes feels that way, but we're not. And I think God is reminding his people of this, especially following chapter 13. Okay? Let's go on then to the second scene. Verses 6 through 13. We're just going to talk through verse 11, but the second scene here. I'm just calling this the three angels. Not very creative, I know, but that's what's going on here. That's what we see here in this passage here. This is the second part of the chapter, the series of three angels, and they direct their words now to the earth. So it seems like what God has done is given us this first scene, this kind of glimpse of the future millennial kingdom, and now he's coming back, and now these angels are now talking, declaring certain things to the earth. So we have the first angel, verse 6. Saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So this angel is in the midst of heaven, high above the earth, for many people to hear. And he preaches, it says, the everlasting gospel. Why is it called the everlasting gospel?
Because the word of the Lord endures forever.
Okay, the word of the Lord endures forever. Other thoughts? Why is he? I mean, this is, if you preach the everlasting gospel,
it has no end.
It has no end? Yep. Okay, the message of the cross, sure. Yeah.
They still can be saved.
There's still salvation available, yes.
In contrast to the false gospel that's been presented.
Sure, yeah. In chapter 13, the false gospel. Yeah, Deb?
Even once we are saved and after all, you know, the tribulation and the judgment, when we are with God, continue to have life, and part of the gospel, you know, sometimes we just get all bunched together, but it is about life.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
not the way the world thinks of life, but it is life, and so it's eternal.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the life eternal. That's definitely part of it. I think even just a, these are all good. They're all right. I think a fundamental idea is that it's the same gospel no matter when it's preached. Sometimes people ask, well, how are people in the Old Testament saved? It's essentially the same as how New Testament people are saved. And I think how this gospel is described, if you look at what the angel says, right, he has the everlasting gospel to preach. And what does he say? He says, fear God and give glory to him. Say, how could that be the everlasting gospel? Fear God and give glory to him. Well, what would you say? How could that be described as the everlasting gospel? What's the significance of those two components? Fear God and give him glory.
That's all we're supposed to do.
That's all we're supposed to do? Based on what? Okay, we have the great commandment. Deuteronomy 6, that would be part of that. Yeah.
But it's been that way since the beginning of time. Even Adam and Eve, that's what his goal was, that they would fear him, not the serpent.
Yep.
And they would give him glory and not think about their own.
Right. Yeah, Adam and Eve did not know Jesus. They did not know the cross. They didn't know the resurrection. Okay, but they didn't know fear God. And they had a sense, at least, of glorifying him. In Old Testament, that was the case as well. What does it mean to fear God?
To understand who he is.
Okay. Yep, understand who he is. Okay, to humble yourself in repentance, that's part of it.
Obedience
is part of it. There's the reverence part of it. There's a recognition. If you put it, there is a recognition that there is a God, and I'm not him. So I fear him. I give him reverence. I give him respect. I give him homage. Because I'm not him, and he, you know, Adam and Eve's case. Okay, what did they know? Well, they knew that God created them. They knew that God gave instructions. They knew certain things about God. They also knew that they disobeyed him. And in that case, they did not fear him. And they did not give him glory in that particular instance. And they knew it, right? Right afterwards, they were ashamed. And they tried to hide and all those kind of things. So when even the basic component of the gospel is to fear God and give him glory. The essence of sin is it does not give glory to God. Romans 3:23. We know the verse. What does it say? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. That's somewhat of a description of what that sin is. That sin is failure to give glory to God. When they exchanged, in Romans 1, when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature, they failed to give glory to God, Revelation 3. So this idea, this everlasting gospel that's proclaimed to those on the earth, fear God and give him glory, that is not a faulty statement. Someone would say, well, that's not the everlasting gospel. Where's Christ? Where's the cross? Where's the resurrection? It's inherent in those things. Now, as we're going about and witnessing to people, I would recommend you say more than that because they're going to need to hear more than that. But the people during this time, what have they already seen? Judgments all over the place. They have seen God at work. They have an awareness of what's going on. They just refuse to believe it. In our culture today, largely, there's just not that knowledge. There's not that awareness. Yeah.
Say
somewhere in that ballpark, yes.
Mm-hmm.
So are people all divided already into the camps of following God and having the mark of the beast? Because
right.
In the next step, the third angel, I think I read it.
Yep.
Is that there either is a warning or a final proclamation.
Correct.
That those who receive the mark will not enter the kingdom.
Right.
So when this angel is evangelizing, are there still people that have not yet received the mark and still have that option?
Correct. Yeah, that's what we're led to believe.
Okay.
That in the midst of this whole scene, I don't think it's what's going to happen. Hold on. Get my thoughts clear. The mark of the beast is not going to be given to everyone in one day.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I see it. It takes time. People are going to be given opportunities, you know, different, all parts of the world, that kind of thing. I see in the midst of all of this, what's happening, as chapter 13 describes, there is in the midst of that this angel who comes and proclaims the gospel, which is a remarkable thing, isn't it? In the midst of all, there's another opportunity, this time proclaimed by an angel. Salvation is still available to these who have rejected Christ up to that point. There is another opportunity. Talk about the patience of God.
Could this also be a proclamation to those who have received the mark that they still will give some sort of glory to God and fear God? Because I know at the very beginning of our study, we talked about how all people, whether they worship him or not, all people would give honor and credit to God. So could this also apply to those who receive the mark and just still refuse to actually turn away from...
Sure, yeah. I mean, they're not saved yet, but they haven't taken the mark yet. They're still kind of indifferent. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
I'm thinking these might actually apply to those who have received the mark.
They
won't be saved because even Satan fears God, I think. Because you can still, in a way...
To a degree, not to the degree that he...
Two different fears almost.
Right.
Reverence and versus I'm going to be judged, but... Oh, well, kind of idea.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
Not quite. So what do you mean with that second explanation that you were wondering about?
If the fear of God and give him glory also applies to those who are still going to be judged and be damned to hell because of, they received the mark. If the fear is just a reverence fear for, we have reverence for God.
Okay.
Or for fear of... We're going to be sent to hell regardless, but they still fear God, but they don't care. They're held out.
Yeah, I would take it more like the first description that you gave than the second. I think I understand what you're saying by that second description. I'm not sure that this is speaking to that, though. I think this is another opportunity for those who have yet to make that decision to come to Christ. Someone else? All right. Now, why should they? Let's go on in the text. He says, "Fear God, give Him glory." Why? What is the basis? He gives two things: because the hour of His judgment has come, and then he says, "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." There's two reasons for people to come to Christ: one, the judgment, and two, God's Creator. Again, those are universal type of truths that go along with this everlasting type of gospel. There is a creator and there is a judgment. Even Enoch proclaimed that. We're told that in Jude, that Enoch was a preacher of God's judgment to come, way back in Genesis 5. So we have these ideas that are proclaimed here, that the judgment of God has come, the impending final judgment of God, the wrath of God, as it will be described here in just a little bit. And God is creator. So he is to be feared. He is to be worshipped because he is creator and because he is judge. Again, on a basic foundational level, that's true for everyone today. Why should people come to Christ today? Why should they just submit to God, repent from their sin, and be saved? Because God created them. And there is a judgment. And unless they repent and believe the gospel, they will face their creator in judgment. In judgment. So that is a remarkable thing. Let's go on. Angel number two. I'm calling here the proclaiming angel. Verse 8. This is the short short description here. This angel merely proclaims that Babylon is fallen. Now, what is that referring to? Babylon is fallen. Well, it could mean that the literal city of Babylon, or some rekindled form of it. Perhaps, I would probably tend to lean more, this is a term used for the general seat of the Antichrist. Perhaps it is at Babylon. But you even think of the description of it being called Babylon. Babylon has a history. Babylon first comes on the scene way back in Genesis, early on, the Tower of Babel. And that area, you trace that through the scriptures, and it is not a good place. Nebuchadnezzar, right? We're looking at that in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. So we have here this Babylon is fallen. Babylon became the great seed of paganism and idolatry. And this place, the reign of Antichrist, is fallen. Spoken of, I think this is spoken of with such a certainty, like it is fallen, it already has fallen. It's such a certainty that it already has, but it's still yet to finally take place. I didn't describe that, I don't think, very well. The fallenness of Babylon is such a certainty that it's worded like it's already occurred. That was clear, I think, right? Okay. So we have this Babylon going down. Then the third angel, I'm calling here the warning angel, verses 9 through 11. This angel comes and issues the warning to those who will receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast. The consequence is that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God in full strength. That's quite the phrase, isn't it? You'll drink the wine of the wrath of God in full strength. That's, of course, a metaphor to describe the wrath of God. They'll drink it to the full. And this is further described as being tormented with fire and brimstone, with the smoke of their torment ascending forever, forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, this is another one of those passages where, what is this exactly talking about? We have here this place, this warning, that they'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out. He shall be tormented. The he is referring to the person who receives the mark, who worships the beast. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And now notice this phrase, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What does that mean? This is a tricky one. I think there are at least a couple ways to interpret this. I think one, it could be that this judgment spoken of will be issued in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. In other words, when that judgment comes on these people who have taken the mark, who have worshipped the beast, that judgment will come. It will be, the sentencing will be in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. I think that's one way you could interpret it. Another possibility, it could be that this judgment will in some way be visible or knowledgeable in their presence. In other words, that when they're in this fire and torment, that will be in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Okay, you see the difference between the two? One is the sentencing is done in their presence, and the other one is the torment itself is in their presence. Okay? Now, a question in my mind is this. When it talks here about torment and fire and brimstone and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, is this speaking of the lake of fire? Or is this speaking of another place we call hell? It is rightfully called hell, but the technical term for it is Hades. And let me tell you what I'm meaning by this. Jesus told the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? And they both die, and the rich man goes where? He goes to Hades. And this, Jesus tells the story, And there's speculation, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is that a parable? Or is that a real story? Is that a real occurrence? I tend to believe it was not a parable. Because Jesus uses a name of a person, which in parables, that doesn't happen. I think that's the big thing. But anyway, that rich man goes to Hades, and it's described there as a place of fire and torment. And also, who did that rich man speak to? He had this conversation, right? Yeah, well, if you want to turn there, let's turn, we'll see it together. Luke 16. Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he, this is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He has this conversation, we're told here, with Abraham. That would seem to indicate there's some kind of link, or at least some kind of presence that the rich man had with those who were of God. Abraham, of course, was not in that torment. But there could be some kind of conversation there. Now, the lake of fire is the final place of judgment. And from what we can determine, that will come later. Right? We have the beast and the false prophet who are cast in there first, and then Satan after the 1,000 years is cast in there, and then Revelation 20, death and hell, it says, Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. Now that may bring up a whole load of questions about what is hell? That's a rich study, which you should study. There's different words used for hell. When a person dies today, where do they go? They don't go to the lake of fire today. They go to a place of torment and flames. They go to hell. But there's different hells that the Bible mentioned. The final place is the lake of fire. I don't think that that's what this angel is describing here. I think he's describing this idea of Hades. That was a long explanation. I know this is the realm of the dead, but a place reserved for those who have rejected the Lord, and it is described as a place of torment and flames. Okay? Did I explain that okay? I'm not going to ask, did that make sense? So let me bring this to a conclusion. Here's just a couple takeaways here. In this age of gross immorality and spiritual idolatry, we must remain faithful to God, like those 144,000 did, and many others will too. There's many who are going to bow the knee in the tribulation period to Baal, and there's many in our culture today who are worshiping Satan. Let's just be real about it. We must be faithful. We're seeing the gross idolatry and immorality run rampant through our world today. We can't be like that. We've got to be distinct. Takeaway number two, the everlasting gospel is always the truth that frees people from the future judgment of God. It always is, always has been, always will be. And then thirdly, worship the Lord and give him glory through all your days. Okay, kind of going back to what Angela was saying, believers, we are still called to fear God and give him glory throughout all of our days, no matter what we do, no matter where we go. All right, any last thoughts you want to add today? Maybe we should do a theology of hell one week. Kind of do a lesson about that. Maybe I'll do that next week. Would that be something you'd be interested in?
Yes.
To go through that next week? Maybe we'll do that next week. All right. Thank you very much. You are dismissed.